All right. I think most of us remember the Abrahamic covenant that we read about in Genesis chapter 12. We studied that, of course, in connection with Abraham. It is, of course, the threefold promise that God made to Abraham, and we remember those three promises, the first two being physical. He would turn his offspring into a great nation and, of course, give them their own land, that being the land of Canaan. The third part of the promise of the covenant, of course, is the most important part, that it would be through or in his offspring that all families of the earth would be blessed. That offspring, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, was Christ. And so we know that is the most significant part of it. The blessing under consideration, of course, is salvation or justification. And so that is indeed the most important part. But that couldn't come about if the first two parts of the covenant were not fulfilled. Abraham's descendants had to become a great nation. And then in Genesis chapter 15, you might remember that he encouraged Abraham by renewing the covenant or reminding him of it. Genesis chapter 15, and at verse 5, he brought him outside, that is, brought him out from the tent where he was and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So again, just reaffirming that covenant. And it says that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, all of that's great, but he goes on to tell Abraham that before that transpires, your descendants are going to be taken to a strange land and they're going to be enslaved. Down in the same chapter, Genesis 15, at about verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. And, of course, that's what we have been covering in the book of Exodus. At the end of that, their freedom from that, verse 14 says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." And we've seen that judgment, of course, upon the Egyptians. The last thing that we studied, if you turn over to Exodus again, was the completion of that Exodus. God indeed has judged the Egyptians, and they have now been destroyed. That is, Pharaoh and his army has been destroyed in the Red Sea. And so the Exodus is complete, and they are now completely emancipated. That is, the Israelites, they have their freedom. And so the first thing they do on this other side of the Red Sea, after witnessing the destruction of their enemy, is they worship God. And they do so by way of a song. In most of your translations, you'll have the heading there in chapter 15, the Song of Moses. And that's because most everyone agrees that Moses is the author of this song. He's the only logical choice of it. And we know from other passages that he has written songs. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is another song of Moses. I believe it's Psalms 90. Revelation chapter 15 is another one that makes reference to the Song of Moses. Though when you read that, the words are different. But the commonality is that both of those songs in Revelation 15 and in Exodus 15 are songs of victory. And that's what this song is all about, great victory. The Israelites now have seen, again, the destruction of the Egyptians, and so they praise God for the victory. And this, by the way, is the first time that we have record of the people of God praising him in song. And, of course, after this, we'll see it over and over again. And even now in this new dispensation, of course, we're commanded to praise God by way of singing. But this is where it all began. This is the first record we have of God's people praising him in song. And it is a song of victory. It says in verse 1, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And the practical application of all of this, this song really is, we look at this here tonight. We're not going to go verse by verse with a song of Moses, or at least we won't cover this entire chapter. But the practical application is that we, of course, being the people of God, have a great victory as well. We've been delivered just like they were delivered. Although our deliverance is really far greater than theirs. Theirs is merely physical. Ours is spiritual. We have victory in Christ. They had victory over the Egyptians. We have victory over Satan and sin. And because of that, even over death. You remember in Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrews writer makes reference of this with regard specifically to the defeat of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 14. Hebrews, the second chapter, at verse 14. It says, since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so we were slaves too. Man was in the bondage of Satan and sin, and therefore the fear of death, but Jesus defeated the devil on the cross, and so now we've been delivered. Just like they were delivered, we have been delivered. We have victory just like they had victory. In 1 Corinthians, I'm sure you're familiar with chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the end of that chapter, Paul has been talking about the great resurrection. He says at verse 54, when the perishable put on the imperishable and the mortal put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the song is all about from a physical standpoint with Moses and the Israelites. They're singing a great song of victory. And the point of it is we too can sing not word by word the song of Moses, of course, but all the words really have at least symbolic meaning to all of us. Because from a spiritual standpoint, a lot of the things that Moses wrote and that they sung apply to us in our victory in Christ and over Satan and sin. So as we go over to Exodus chapter 15, and you notice there at verse 2 then, again, Moses writes, I will sing to the Lord. And you see the termination there. It's not I might or I should or could. I will sing unto the Lord. And so they determined, because of the great victory that God had given them, that that's what they were going to do. They were going to praise God in song. And notice that they have victory, but they're not the victors. God is the one who is the victor. He's the one who has defeated the Egyptians, in other words. They didn't do it, but they reap the benefits of that. And so throughout this, you can tell by the wording of it that they recognize that the power, the might, the strength is God's, not their own. And so he says, he, that is God, has triumphed gloriously. And then the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. And you can imagine singing that song together. They have just witnessed that. They have witnessed the Egyptians drowning in the Red Sea, being destroyed in the Red Sea. And so now they sing about it. The Lord, verse 2 says, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And so it is all about God and what he has done. And again, that foreshadows our own salvation. What they were experiencing now was not meritorious. It was the mercy of God. It was the greatness of God that gave them this victory. And with us, our salvation, certainly, we could sing with Moses, and he has become our salvation. Anybody here save yourself? No. You've been saved by God and by God's grace. Nothing meritorious about it. Now we understand one of the things we should see in all of this. We often point out that, yeah, we're saved by grace. It doesn't mean that there isn't anything for us to do. And we even see that in this story of Moses and the Israelites. Their salvation was not meritorious. They didn't deliver themselves. It was God. In fact, if you go back over to chapter 13, you might remember what Moses said at verse 3. Even before the Exodus, of course, was complete and they headed out, it says at verse 3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. It was the Lord who did it. And that's the emphasis every step of the way. It's God's stretched out hand that delivered them from Egyptian bondage. So it wasn't meritorious. But did Moses have to do anything in order for this to come to the place where it is now? Did Moses do anything? Of course he did. Even the Israelites had to do something, didn't they? They never would have survived if they didn't put the blood on the side of the door and all of that, observe the Passover and do exactly what God told them to do. But still, it was God's salvation. It wasn't, again, meritorious. They didn't earn it. And so it is with us. There is something for us to do, but that doesn't take away from the fact that our salvation is from the Lord. You did not save yourself. You cannot save yourself. It is the gift of God. It is certainly something that comes from the mercy and the grace of God. But we have to obey. Just like they had to obey every step of the way, so do we. But God deserves the praise and he deserves the glory. And we should remember in our daily lives how blessed we are because we have this victory in Christ. Like, how many of you really stop on a daily basis and think about the victory you have over Satan and sin? That you've been delivered from the power of death. You don't have to worry about that. The sting is gone. All because of the victory, not that you have brought upon yourself, but that God by his grace has given you. You thank God in prayer every day for that. We ought to constantly be mindful of that. They were so thankful on the other side of the Red Sea that they just broke out in song and praise of God. And theirs was physical. And what about us? Do we, even when we worship, even tonight, are we doing this in view of the fact that we are victorious in Christ because of what he has done for us? We should. We ought to have the same response as they did. Like worshiping God, being here even again tonight or when we come together on the Lord's Day shouldn't be something that is forced upon us or that we have to be talked into. It ought to be a natural thing because of all that God has done for us. And again, he's done a lot more for us, really, than he even did for those Israelites. But here they are, determined to sing praises unto God. And you notice here at verse 2, the way he words this, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. That is almost sounds like a boast. Like, this is my God, this God that he has just described, who has delivered them and given them salvation. This is my God. And while we should never be boastful with regard to our own selves, there's nothing wrong with boasting about our God and glorying in him. Paul often talked about glorying in Christ and in the cross and that sort of thing. And so here is this song that Moses has written, referring specifically to God as his God. And that's not a little thing. Like, that points to a relationship. When's the last time you thank God just for being your God? It is a great blessing to be able to say, with regard to Jehovah, to Yahweh, you're my God. He's my God. again, points to a personal relationship that we have with this God who is so powerful and able to do so much. He's our personal God. And these are little things that we can so easily take for granted. But if we keep all these things in mind as we go through life from day to day, it keeps us on track. It keeps us obeying God and being thankful and appreciative to all that He does for us, even down to the fact that we have a relationship with Him and He's our God. And then he goes on to say, though, that this is sort of interesting. Right in the midst of this, he says, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And so you get a perspective. And again, they've just seen God in action. And God isn't just this God who is a God of love and that's it. He is a God of war. And people forget that. Most people in the world ignore that altogether. What's one of the biggest problems we have in society? It's a lack of godly fear. People don't respect God. It's almost like Pharaoh back in the very beginning of all of this. When God through Moses said, let my people go. What did he say? What was his response? Who is God that I should obey his voice? The indication being, I'm not going to. He goes on to say, I will not let his people go. He wasn't going to obey God. He had no respect for God at all. And I've often said, there's a lot of people who have that Pharaoh mentality. Most people in society, who is God? I don't know who God is. I'm not going to do his will. They won't even speak in those terms because they're completely ignorant of God and even what his will is. They don't even care what his will is. But they will. There's no doubt about that. And when you look at this, and we'll get back to this in a minute. But throughout this, we see the character of God and the greatness of God. And it appears by inspiration, Moses even received a glimpse into the thinking of God's enemies, of the Egyptians, before they acted. Look down at verse 9. It says, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will override, I will divide the spoil, my desires shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. Who's saying all of that? Who's saying all that? The Egyptians, right. And of course we know that's exactly what they did. But we never hear much about it, but here Moses is writing about it now. And here they are. Yeah, we're going to get what we want. Our will is going to be fulfilled. And why? Because they weren't afraid of God. You think we've kind of touched on this, but it's just odd to think about that even after the 10 plagues, why in the world would Pharaoh pursue the Israelites after these 10 plagues, especially the death of his very own son? And all of a sudden, because he gets some information of where they are, and maybe perhaps they're in a place where there's nowhere where they can go. Oh, I got a good idea. Let me get 600 of the best chariots and go after them. Why in the world would he do that? No fear of God at all. And as we said, I think last week, even when the Red Sea was open, how much sense did it make for them to drive their chariots into the Red Sea? No fear of God. And now we hear Moses singing about it again. And this is what was on their mind. The enemy will say, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. They were convinced that they could have victory here. But what does he say? Verse 10, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And so again, they sing of the strength of God. Back at verse 6, it says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Again, a song of victory, a song of praise. They begin to sing about the great strength they've seen. They've witnessed firsthand the great power of God. Anytime you read in the Bible of God's right hand, it's usually a reference to His mighty power. You can get out of concordance and look up God's right hand, or just right hand, and see how often it refers to His power and strength. And that's what they're singing about here. Their enemies have been completely vanquished. Their enemies have been destroyed because of His power. They had no respect for God. But again, now He says, all you had to do was blow. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. And now I wish that this mentality that the Israelites had lingered with them forever. That their history, what we could look at their history and see, this is how they lived their life in view of this great God who delivered them, and the power and the strength that He has, and they sung about it and they recognized it. I wish we could say that that's reflected by how they lived. But you know what they did? Same thing that we often do. They forget the power of God. Different things, life in the world around them, begin to overshadow even their own experience. Again, we've been delivered too, haven't we? As I said, something greater than them. And we know how our deliverance came about, again, by the power of God. How many of us in our day-to-day lives sometimes forget God? We call that practical atheism. There's too many in the body of Christ who live their lives as if God didn't exist. We put down the atheist. We've even preached on it recently. How can the atheist say there is no God? In view of His creation and His great power that He has demonstrated, how can the atheist say there is no God? But then we, sometimes, as Christians, we live our lives. We say, oh, of course, there is a God. He's our God. But we live from day to day as if He didn't exist. And we do that by not walking in His will, by not considering Him before we act, before we talk, before, you know, whatever it is that we do. And that's practical atheism. What's the difference between a child of God who acts and behaves and ignores the Word of God and the atheist that says there is no God? What's the difference? At the end of the day, you end up in the same place, don't you? With the same conclusions, behave in the same way. Yeah, go ahead, Paul.
It's actually worse.
Right. Right. But that is absolutely right. And so, you know, we need to stop and think. Are we living our lives in view of how great God is and our deliverance? Or do we forget so quickly like the Israelites did? So he is a wonderful God, a God of strength and power who has delivered us. And so... we see that throughout this song. He goes on to say, again, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. And now the chiefs of Edom, dismayed, trembling, seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. All of that is, you know, that's basically prophetic. One of the reasons we would attribute this song to Moses being the author, is because of these kind of things. Of course, Moses was a prophet of God, wasn't he? And so a lot of it is prophetic. But isn't that exactly how things played out? And it's really what God wanted. Remember, we have seen over and over again with the plagues. Why didn't He just destroy them right away? He wanted His name to be glorified. And somehow, I don't know that I know completely how it all came about, but somehow the world was very much aware of everything that God did with regard to the Egyptians. And you say, what's puzzling about that? Well, I mean, the only thing that is kind of puzzling is who survived Moses and his army? Who survived that situation? None of them. They were all destroyed. But somehow the Israelites certainly they could have spread abroad this, what has happened, how they were delivered. But all we know for sure is that by the time the conquest comes along, and they're gaining their victories, all the inhabitants of Canaan, they know of the victories that they have amongst their people, but they know of what happened in Egypt too. Remember with Rahab when she hid the spy. Look over at Joshua chapter 2. And we could look at a lot of different places where this sort of thing comes out. But in Joshua the second chapter and at verse 8, it says, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, and Sihon and Og, who you devoted to destruction.'" But notice that reference to the Red Sea. All of the inhabitants of Canaan were very much aware of what God did to Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And what impact did it have on them? They were afraid. They trembled. Like when the Israelites were coming and conquering the conquest, and the Canaanites trembled. Because they knew who their God was. And so that's an amazing thing. And God's glorified in all of that. Should the world know about our God? Yes. And, we live in a society where the religious world, most of the so-called religious world, that they aren't Christians and aren't really the people of God. But the few of us, we're just a small group, but the few of us should be spreading abroad God's greatness and power and strength to the best of our ability. But the world is pretty much going to act like a lot, they're still not going to, as a whole, going to have the great fear of God. But again, they will. They will. The Egyptians experienced the wrath of God rather quickly. And the world may have to wait some time, but everyone's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll know our God when it's all said and done. And so, but we ought to be warning people. We ought to be trying to get people to see just how great and powerful our God is. And the question is, do we believe it so much that it leads us to praise and to worship as we should? And that's what this song is all about. Again, terror and dread, verse 16, fall upon them. At verse 19, it's sort of interesting. It says, "For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tamarind in her hand, and all the women went out after her with a tamarind and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Well, that's the same thing that was said in the first part of the song, wasn't it? So you kind of get this mental picture of the large group, the majority of the Israelites singing this song and then Miriam getting some of the women, and they kind of on their own, they sing as well. We would call that the refrain of the song that they sing over and over again. And it's just a repeat of the Lord's glorious victory. And so anyway, it is a song of praise. Well, what does all of this say about Moses himself? In the day, we have to remember this is a study of Moses. What does it say about Moses? I mean, just this whole thing developing. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. He certainly throughout this narrative, he's done what God has told him to do. You just notice how greatly Moses has recovered from all of this. Again, he kind of stumbled at the beginning. Not that he ever disobeyed God, but you remember he tried to get God to choose someone else and all of that. But once he got going and determined, okay, God is insistent on me being the one. From that point on, you know, as he stood before Pharaoh, he did exactly what God told him to do. And so, but what this tells us right here, this song of Moses, remember, he's the author of this, and so he's the leader in this whole thing, and getting them to sing. They show there's no evidence in the text at all of any hesitation. They're all together willing to and desirous of worshiping God, but Moses is leading the way. So what have we seen with Moses? Moses is, without question, a great man, one of the great men of the Bible. We've seen he's a great leader. He's a courageous man. He's a man of faith. He has organizational skills. He led over 2 million people out of Egypt in an orderly fashion. He has all kind of gifts and abilities, but now we see here he's a very spiritually minded man. So add that to the list of characteristics of Moses, things that we should want to emulate. He wasn't just thinking physically all the time. He wanted to praise God. He wanted to worship God. He was a man of faith. And faith from the standpoint of trusting God, believing God. When God said, open the Red Sea, just stretch out your hand, he did it without hesitation. But also just a man of overall faith. A man who thought spiritually. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, we've read it a few times, but turn back to Hebrews 11. And doesn't this say something about the spiritual mindset of Moses at verse 24? It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Here's a morally conscious man. He's not interested in sin and its fleeing pleasures. He had access to all of that. He was in position to enjoy all of that. But he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so all of that points to the spirituality of Moses. So as you think about Moses again and his character, who he is, his personality, his makeup, we often think, oh, one of the great prophets, and he was. It was Moses that it said, God said, I will raise up a prophet like unto him. And that says a lot about Moses, doesn't it? That Christ was compared to him with regard to that. And so he was one of the greatest prophets that God ever had. And he was a courageous leader and all of that. When you think of Moses, think of a man who wanted to worship God, who was spiritually minded. And led the people of Israel right after they came. You know, it had been very easy for them after they crossed the Red Sea just to go on and about their business and go forward. But they stop and they sing a song of praise, song of victory, song of faith. And Moses was leading the way. So, you know, it's just something for us to think about as we think about the man, Moses. All right. I made mention before, again, with regard to victory. Turn over quickly before the bell's about to ring, and we won't want to go on to what's next. But in Revelation chapter 15, we see it's interesting in the first four verses. We don't have to get into all the symbology of this particular passage here, but John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and amazing seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw that what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hand." Notice the word conquered there. So without, again, getting into what exactly this is talking about, it is the victory of Christ and his church over the beast. Oh, if you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know that this is dealing with the persecution of the church, the hands of the Romans, and this is depicting their defeat. Great Rome is falling. Babylon is falling. And you're seeing all of this. But it goes on to say at verse 3, and so they sing what? The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And again, we've seen, this is a total different thing. It's called the Song of Moses only because it's a song of victory, just like in Exodus chapter 15. But again, all the nations will come to see. And we've just seen that's what happened. All the Canaanites, the Moabites, all of them came to see the great deeds of God. Yes, sir.
Just looking over Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3.
Uh-huh.
Talks about the character of Moses, that he was more humble than
yes.
any man on the earth.
Right, right, right.
And so, boy, that sure does.
That's saying a whole lot, isn't it? That's quite a statement in itself. We may look at that at some point. All right, thank you for your attention.